read 2 Peter passage here, and then the Mark passage, the New Testament readings this morning. So if you have those, turn with me, 2 Peter 3, 8 through 15a, and if not, just listen. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient. But is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that's done on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of person ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness is at home. Therefore, beloved, while you're waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Now the Gospel of Mark 1, 1 through 8. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As is written in the prophet Isaiah, see, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who's more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Amen. Amen. The rhythms of these verses maybe lull our modern minds into sleep, or they touch on things we're familiar with, and yet there's still always something foreign about how these scriptures sound to us. And you're not alone. This moment in history was foreign to Israel as well. Think about that time in your childhood, perhaps. I know this happened to me. Maybe it didn't happen to you. But you're sleeping. You're in your bed. It's a safe, warm place. It's where you'd like to be for the rest of the day. And then suddenly the door opens, lights come on, and a washcloth is on your face, washing your face with cold, dripping wet water. Or maybe it was less merciful and it was just a good splash of water in your face. Maybe Marcellus had that in his military training. That kind of wake up, that you don't choose, that you didn't even really want, that's the wake-up call that we're hearing here in Mark. This is not something that they're going, oh yeah, right. The Messiah is coming right now. They thought it was some distant day. They had expectations. They had hope. But when John the Baptist showed up, eating locusts and wild honey, dressed like someone living in the cave, maybe Captain Caveman would be a good representation of John the Baptist's look and sound to the crowds, he was, by all stretches of the imagination, a freak show. He was the one out in the wilderness. He was where you might go buy a ticket to go see this strange thing happening right now. For 400 years, we've heard that the Lord was silent. There was no prophetic voice in the land. There was this distance between God and his people. And then here comes John. Wow. Like washcloth on your face. He's coming with this and suddenly word, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Years ago, when I was about Asher's age, the thought was that the Hampton Roads Parkway was going to be built. It didn't exist. I don't know if we don't maybe remember that it didn't always exist. It's so convenient, this Hampton Roads Parkway. But they were going to widen. They were going to go through Work Assembly Church, which they did. That's gone. They bought that property, and they went through the land, and they opened up Harpersville, and they came down, and they were going to come to Jefferson. And the plan was they were going to come all the way down to Warwick, and this church was going to be in the pathway. And my dad, the pastor at the time, said, rejoice, for the Lord is our salvation. He is going to free us from this building that we love and cherish and are ready to leave at a moment's notice. Prepare the way of the Lord, make the way straight, is like tear down the church building. Come through and widen the road. Make it possible for more people to come this way. And that's what John is saying to Israel. Make it possible, not geographically, but in your hearts. Make it possible for the Lord to come. How could we make it possible for the Lord to come? Can't he just do what he pleases? Repentance. Repentance is the word of widening our hearts, of opening up to who God is and what he wants to bring into our lives. And while Israel was hearing repent back then, they were also being triggered in their imagination. As John just wasn't out in the wilderness, I don't know why I always think of wilderness as desert. It's not desert because he's baptizing in water. He's in the river Jordan, but it's not where anyone lives. It is a wild place. And what is he triggering in their minds as he baptizes there? The Exodus story. The Exodus story is the most profound story in all of Scripture, except for the creation story, and then in the New Testament, the crucifixion story. It's the story that consumes the entire Old Testament as God's people are brought together. Their identity shifts away from slavery and bondage and lesser things, and they're brought up, and God says, I'm giving you my law as good news that you can walk with me and talk with me, and you can have my ways become your ways. And how did they get this identity forged in them? It's by cutting off all their roots to go back to Egypt, and that was done in the Red Sea. As they had no choice but to go forward or die with the chariots of Pharaoh behind them. And as they go into the water, the Lord says, keep walking. And as they keep walking, they come to the other side, and the Lord rescues them from their captors, rescues them from the ability to even go back if they wanted by bringing the water down on their old life. Their old master, Pharaoh and his chariots. Maybe Pharaoh's not in there, but I always feel like he was in my mind. But baptism is, again, this way that we've identified with our old life being put away, being put down. I'm going to pick on you, Sylvia. You really made us think a new thought theologically when we talked about your baptism, and you were describing, mom was describing it to you, and she was saying, okay, you can do it in a pool, you can do it in a river, you can do it in a bathtub, you can do it with a bucket of water, but, you know, you'll probably do it in like a pool, probably. A lot of people do it in a baptismal pool of some sort. And your question was, If I'm leaving my old man in the water, does he get back on me when I come out? Like I'm leaving it, like it's like when you take a bath in water and all your dirt's in there. You're not clean if you're still in that water, right? That's what you were saying. You're saying if I'm going down and I'm leaving my old man, but then I'm still standing in my old man, isn't my old man on me? It's a fun thought. Chris says, no, it's not. It's not a fun thought. When we go into baptismal, that old man is gone. There is no clinging to us. It's gone. But this is a brand new way of thinking about God. As John says, I'm baptizing you in repentance to turn back from your old ways to the new. And people were lining up for it. They were so hungry to receive a sign, a mark, something to push them beyond just imagining that they were God's people, something to tangibly grab and hold on to. And this is why we're baptized today. It's because we don't forsake this grace that God gives us as we stand in faith, receiving what he has to offer us, new life. And John is calling them in the wilderness, and they're coming to hear him. As he says, repent, because new life is what you're going to have. Make the paths of the Lord straight in your heart. Repent. Turn away from your old life. Turn away from any lesser expectation than God wants to come into your life and set things right. It's really stunning. Their expectation on the Messiah is brought to life. It goes from being just maybe a dull hope to a sharp, living, breathing expectation. I wanted to read from Mark for Everyone. It's N.T. Wright's kind of commentary for the average person. N.T. Wright is a leading scholar in the world, first century studies, New Testament studies are his forte. I mean, truly, he's world-renowned, and he has a pastor's heart, and this has just been such a great series. I read the whole thing. It's just so good. But I wanted to give you a sense of how they were thinking of the Messiah, because sometimes we just need a refresher. Jesus was the Messiah coming to them, and this is what that word means. Messiah means anointed one. They were waiting for someone to come that was anointed. And that anointing, in theory, for them, could be a prophet, an anointed prophet. Have you ever gone to a meeting because you heard there was a prophet there and you wanted a word? I have. I've gotten that word. It's been good. I've gotten some weird ones too. It's also a priest. Priests are anointed. Could be a king. Kings are anointed. When they were looking for the anointed, when they're looking for a figure that fit one of these kind of paradigms, one of these roles. And if you think about why are those three things anointed, prophets, priests, and kings, they were anointed because anointing means you belong to the Lord and you've been set aside for his purposes. So when you anoint your hands or you anoint your house with oil, you're saying this is set aside for your purposes, God. This thing, this person, it's holy. It's for you. And the Messiah was going to be the man in their minds that was going to come belonging to God and set everything right. N.T. Wright says, in Greek, anointed one translates as Christos, which is where we get the word Christ. It's not Jesus' last name. I know it's so common to us. Sometimes maybe you forgot that you used to think that. I used to think that when I was a kid. He's Mr. Christ. But Christ in early Christianity was a title. And only gradually did it become a name that you would link with Jesus. You'd say Jesus Christ. They would say Jesus the Christ. And then we got rid of the and just say Jesus Christ. But it took, this expectation took various forms in ancient Judaism, and that is some thought that the anointed one would be a king who'd be like David's true heir. Alan talked about that a little bit in his Bible study. Son of David. Son of David. He's going to fulfill the scriptures of 2 Samuel 7. That's what people thought. Some people thought that's what the Messiah would be. Some people thought that the Messiah would be the one through whom Yahweh would rescue Israel from their pagan enemies, like a warrior. And that's also an aspect of king. But there was, and it's important to remember this, there was no single template, N.T. Wright says, for having messianic expectations. It was a grab bag pull from scriptures. And we heard some of that today in Isaiah 44:40 that Ebony read for us, which also was quoted in Mark. But at the end of it, I wanted to, says, see the Lord comes with might. This is part of that messianic expectation. And his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, carry them in his bosom. He'll gently lead the mother sheep. We don't talk often about that expectation of him being the shepherd for his people, but that kind of fit that kingly description as well, or and priestly. So there was no single template, N.T. Wright says. And then he says this, that scriptural stories and promises contribute to different ideals and movements, often focused on A, decisive military defeat of Israel's enemies, and B, there's this expectation that the Messiah would come and rebuild or cleanse the temple. We hear some of that in Jesus' story, don't we? He fulfills all these things, doesn't he? That was kind of the unique thing about when Jesus came. He wasn't just kingly. He wasn't just kind of military. He wasn't military focused at all. His kingdom was not of this earth. And his priesthood is eternal, like the order of Melchizedek. That scripture hits us so strange. What? Melchizedek, what does that mean? But he's a priest, not like regular priests. He's the one that gives one sacrifice forever. And of course, he is a prophet because he shows us the gaps between where the Lord is and where we are. He shows us how to walk with God. In fact, his whole being is how we walk with God. I just thought that it was interesting to remember what Messiah means, because they have this expectation that Messiah has come. And that's why some thought maybe it's John. Maybe it's this guy. He's certainly set aside for God's purposes. No one looks like this. No one talks like this. Do you remember the family down the road? I heard they went into the wilderness too to get baptized. That's the kind of talk that's going around as John has come. And people think, are you the one? But John says to them, the one who's more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We every day can have this expectation that the Holy Spirit restores us back to that first love that we sang about today. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. We can come back to the heart of worship because of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to offer a new sacrifice because God's made one-time sacrifice for all. We don't need animal sacrifices. We don't need legalism. We don't need performance-mindedness in Christianity where we prove ourselves to God. God has proved himself to us, and he says, receive. And this kind of thwarts us, though, in our daily lives, in our time, in the sense that we are just so, in our culture, and I'm not pointing at everyone here, we're just so aching for longing, for importance. We're so desirous of having what others have, as we see constantly and how we communicate through social media and through advertising. There's this ache that's always in us, this longing that's always in us. And I propose to you that that longing is made to find rest in Jesus as, yes, our King, but also a prophet, also a priest to us, as he brings us into the very presence of God. I mentioned this at the start of worship, that Chuck DeGroat said that Advent is resistance to narcissism. He said that this week in response to a social critic named Christopher Lash. Maybe some of you know that name. He's very famous. He said that narcissism is the longing to be free from longing. You're just you want to make sure that you don't have any more needs. So what do? You put everything in the world at your disposal to make your life better, to make you happy. That's not what Jesus came to set us. That is what Jesus came to set us free from. It's not what he came to do for us, to just make us happy, to just center the world around us. I like how Chuck says, if narcissism is the longing to be free from longing, Advent, learning how to wait on God, learning how to look at his promises. And even if I'm not holding the final result in my hand, I know that he's faithful, standing in that place. That Advent helps us rehearse. That is our resistance to this thing in the world that wants to make us the center of the universe. Makes us want to be the saviors. Makes us want to be the prophets and the Messiah figures. In little ways, of course. We're never going to supersede Jesus. But I just have to tell you, and I'm sure you all can relate because I know a bit of your lives. It's so tempting to want to fix people. It's so tempting to want to not just be John the Baptist preaching repentance, but you want to dunk them under the water too, right? And you want to just take control of their lives and fix them for themselves. Advent helps us in this way. It reminds us that we are not the one who bears responsibility, that it's the Lord that seeks the heart of everyone. I was singing a song yesterday. I wasn't going to introduce it today because I introduced another new song. But the bridge was, all hearts are open to you, God. All hearts are open. It made me rethink some of my, the anxiety I feel at times, the pressure I feel at times as I look at our world just so polarized. I look at our world right now, it's so aching that we're always missing out. I want to talk about how God has an antidote for us in this time, an antidote to our culture, our antidote to longing for the freedom to be free of longing, right? The antidote to be free from the longing of always wanting to be free from longing. That makes sense. We're always aching. We're always longing. Where can we rest our weary head? We can rest it in Jesus. And the answer to that exhaustion that we feel in our spirits in this season isn't just to do a bunch of declarations and tell ourselves what's going to happen. It's part of that. It's part of grabbing on the promises, but it's looking at the promise keeper, the promise maker and the promise keeper, and saying, Jesus, I have all that I need in you right now, even though I don't know how to tap it, even though I don't know how to manage it, I have to acknowledge that you have made everything possible for those who love you. So I'm going to stand and wait on the Lord. That thing, that ability to hold on to what he has for us, a word for it is wholeheartedness. To know that we're whole even when we're aching. To know that we're whole even when we're in pain. I think that's the difficulty for us about Advent, is that we want to deny our pain. Or as Christians, we think that being gospel people means that I'm in Christ, so I shouldn't feel sad. But that's not how Jesus lived his life. Jesus wept. Jesus cried out, I believe, with tears over Jerusalem, as he ached, knowing that they were going into the lion's mouth as they raised their hand up against Rome with their military might, with their, just little groups, their zealots, all the zealots that had come together. Think in military terms. What's a group that goes off on their own? Cohort? Yeah. Yeah, insurgents. There's another word. Yeah, right. For talking against Rome, what was the word you said? Insurgents. Yes, yeah. Jesus wept over them, I believe, as he stood on the Mount of Olives looking out towards Jerusalem and knew it was going to be destroyed, because he knew that they were clashing because they wanted that king so bad. They were just going to make it happen. They wanted to be free from Rome so bad. They're just going to make it happen. But Jesus, what he offers us as we ache and as we feel sometimes like we're missing out, he offers us himself. He offers us the chance to be wholehearted. Today, I want to tell us that we don't have to hide our pain to live in a mindset of being one with Christ. To be wholehearted is to be present in your moment. Be present right where you are in the day with all your emotional lows, all your emotional highs, and everything in between. To be present, but not defined, not determined by what's happening to us or what we're going through. Having our feet on that rock for which we stand. Yesterday, I posted a picture on Facebook. It was a prayer identifying, being able to see the things in the darkness, God. See the struggles that people are having. And the photo that was with it was Sojourner Truth, who was the first African-American woman that won a court case against the white man. And it was because she had escaped. She'd been freed from slavery. And as she was free, one of her children was illegally taken and shipped off to a plantation in Alabama. And she went to a lawyer, and they worked that court case, and God's favor came. And she won. She was not defined by her circumstances. Her voice, I mean, listen to her name that she that became her name, Sojourner Truth. Are we not called to be sojourners of truth today as we walk through valleys and through shadows of death and fear? Are we not supposed to hold on to the truth of what we have in Christ, that our old life is behind us? That yes, I still have my struggles, but I'm remembering my baptism today. I'm remembering I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. I'm remembering that this world as we see it is not eternal, but God promises a new heaven, a new earth. He promises to redeem all nations, all tribes and tongues will bow their knee before Jesus. I can't sort through how that works when people might say no, but the Bible tells us every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And I've never saw Jesus force anyone to bow. I never saw him say, bow to me, ever. So something's going to happen in the hearts of mankind for that scripture to be true. We've got to hold on to the truth. I'm going to finish by just looking back at 2 Peter today. Because Peter asked this question, at least some translations interpret it as a question. I thought it was a profound question for our times today. And it starts in verse 11, and it's halfway through the verse. It was only because I was doing a careful reading that I caught the question. He says this, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? Question mark. Have you ever been asked a question like that before? That's a big question. The focus here, though, don't get lost on the fire and the melting and all that. What sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness? And let's just summarize the end. Waiting for God to bring all things to completion. What sort of person should we be? Verse 13, he says, and this is how we find truth. He says, in accordance with his promise. So that's our first way to be. Find his promise. What's he promising? And then he says this, in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. Now, it's not done yet. That's not all he says is wait. But that first part, I don't even want to wait for wait. I want to move past wait, God, to be honest with you. But here's the thing. We can't determine what the world does. You can only manage what you can do. It's all I can influence. I can shape. I can bless. I can serve. But I cannot make the nations bow to Jesus. I can't make my children. And I pay for their food and electricity. Paul goes on to say this, as this is the answer of his question. Beloved, while you are waiting for these things, and those things are the things that are promised, the things in accordance with his promise, strive to be found by him at peace. That means I'm in God's peace right now. It's not just because I put on a Yankee candle that smells really nice. I'm grabbing onto eternal things right now. Maybe the Yankee candle's part of that. But he says, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish. That basically means stay in your new baptismal identity. Don't put on the old Halloween costume of who you used to be. Stay in with who you are now. Abide in Jesus would be another way to say. Abide in my peace. Abide in my patience and my kindness. Know that I'm the one who backs up everything I've promised. Like John out in the wilderness, it might come one day suddenly, like water on your face, waking you up when you were asleep, but it's going to come. Advent is the time where we remember that we're the people of great expectations. And Paul finishes this by saying, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of our Lord. Regard his patience as salvation. How does that work? Well, have you ever had a mess to clean up and your boss said, you better have this done by this time? Or maybe your room wasn't clean and you had to have it done by a certain time? Regard that parent or boss's patience as your way to be rescued from your own mess. God has patience for us to actually be responsible right now to what we have done to the world around us. I brought up Sojourner Truth and her time in slavery. There was tons of white Christian men with slaves. God gives us a chance to turn away from our wickedness, turn away from our blindness, turn away from our me-centeredness. The whole world revolves around me. I've got such need of you that I want to own you. God breaks all of that. He breaks it off of us and he frees us from these false identities, these false longings. where we're wanting to be worthy, he shows us what worthiness looks like. It's love. It's sacrifice. It's committed to the smelliest, worst person in the world. That's what worthiness looks like. Jesus, today I speak over us. Jesus' promise. While everyone was waiting for this guy to be the Messiah. Okay, you're the Messiah. We got it. You're the anointed one. You're not just the son of David. Whoa, you're the seed of Abraham. You're a priest in the order of Melchizedek. You're a prophet greater than any prophet, Elijah or Moses. All the law and prophets point to you. Our head is spinning. You're here. Let's do this. And Jesus says, it's better actually for me to go right now. I'm sending my Holy Spirit, and it's going to fall on you. It's better that I go so the Holy Spirit can be on you. That's better for planet Earth. Do we even believe that? Maybe if Jesus didn't say it, I would not believe it. If I hadn't seen what conversion looks like to a dark heart, I wouldn't believe it. I speak that over us today. The promise that Jesus has sent his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, over us. We remember Pentecost today in Advent. That all flesh are to receive your Holy Spirit. That's what you want, God. You want to pour your Spirit out on all flesh. Start here with me, if you just say that with me. Start here with me, God. I turn back to you with my expectations on you and that I can partner with you, Holy Spirit. Show me what to do, God. Show me how to rest. Show me how to wait. Show me how to be wholehearted in this season where I'm brokenhearted. I'd say to some of us today that need to hear us, you can be wholehearted while having a broken heart. And it means giving our grief to God, the one who was broken for us so that we would be made whole. We give him today our brokenness, God. And you don't say, that's nasty, throw that in the trash. You take it on yourself. And you pull us into yourself. As together we are made whole in Christ Jesus. I just speak today over us. Patience, the Lord's patience. Promises and patience. Maybe write that on your fridge. Promises and patience. What is God's promises for you in this hour? Maybe you need to remind yourself. Remind him of your personal promises and ask him to remind you and go looking for him in scripture of his eternal promises. Go looking for him today. He says, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. He talks about lions laying down with lambs, weapons being turned into farming instruments. He is up to something so much bigger. No longer would we be identified by black or white, man or woman, free or slave, Jew or Gentile. In Christ, we're one. Father, show us today how to be one. Show us how to walk in your oneness. Give us patience and shine your light on us. Lord, wash our faces with that water, that cold water if need be. Wake us up, God, if we need waking. To you, we look forward to and hope. Amen. We're going to have communion, receive communion today, which is right in line with God's promises. As he told us to remember to do this, I just pray over these right now. Father, we thank you for these elements. God, these are ordinary things that by your grace become extraordinary. They become signs, symbols of what we have in you and what you've done for us. Thank you. In your mighty name we pray, amen. Now let's hear the story of how this sacrament began on the night which Jesus was betrayed. he sat at supper with his disciples. While they were eating, he took a piece of bread and he said a blessing. He broke it and he gave it to them with these words, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this to remember me." Let's take a knee. Later, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is God's covenant, sealed with my blood. Drink from it, all of you, to remember me." So now, following Jesus' command, let's receive this. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. If you're online and you're watching and you need someone to talk to about some of these things, message us or reach out to us by email. We'd be glad to follow up with you. I want to just pray a benediction over us this day. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you. And may he so strengthen your hearts and holiness that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.